Today is a day of transition and change. We think of the new year, we think of New Year's resolutions, fresh start. Okay, here we go. Some of those things I didn't do last year, now I'm going to do. I got a fresh start, fresh go at it. Not only do we begin another year today, but we have a transition and change for our church family and for the Roberts family, with Geraint and Cheryl and Madeline and Jillian moving down to Austin, Texas this week. So as we consider a time of transition, whether that's personally or whether that's a new year, I think a helpful question to ask and a question that I asked in preparation for this sermon is, what is most needful for us in a time of transition, time of change, you know, new beginnings, new start? What's most helpful for us? Now, how we're going to answer this question this morning is by looking at a period of Israel's history where they were going through a time of transition and change. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're about to enter the promised land, and God speaks to them at length. And in fact, all of Deuteronomy chapter 8 is all God speaking to the people of Israel, anticipating this time of transition, this new landscape that was before them. And so we're going to look at that here this morning, and you might be thinking, well, what do we have to do with Old Testament Israel? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, specifically talking about this wilderness generation, these things were written down for our instruction that we might learn from them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at this wilderness generation who's just come from 40 years in the wilderness, anticipating this new change, entering into the promised land, this new beginnings. And we're going to see what God has spoken to them. Now, this chapter is divided up into 20 verses. The first 10 verses that we're going to read are going to look at the lessons that were taught to them in the wilderness. And those same lessons, the testing of the wilderness, needs to be directly applicable to what they are going to face in a land of prosperity. And really, the last 10 verses are a more of a negative instruction, a warning. If they have not learned from what they're supposed to learn in the wilderness, things will not go well with them. Okay, so I'm going to read this morning Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 10 verses, and then we'll look at the last later 10 in just a moment. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, follow along with me as I read the first 10 verses. God says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." And so as we see here in these first 10 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8, a drastic transition, drastic time of change for the people of Israel. They have literally been in the desert for 40 years. Okay? No brooks, no streams, no rivers, no lakes, no orchards, vineyards, crops, farms, nothing. Dry, dusty desert. And in fact, they've been reliant on God to provide them food or else and water out of a rock, or else they would die. There's no way that people could live, and not just a few people, you know, hundreds of thousands upwards of 2 million people in the desert being sustained by God miraculously for 40 years. And now they're about to enter a land, as we just read, a land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey, brooks of water, fountains and springs, wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, bread, precious metals, iron and copper. Many of the Israelites who have been raised up in this wilderness generation haven't even seen these things. They've just been fed manna and water. And now they're about to enter this fertile land coming from a dry desert. Now, in this time of drastic change and transition, what does God say to them? What does God feel is most pressing for them to know as they look forward to the future? There's three things here that I want to highlight in these first 10 verses that God wants to instruct them. The first is this: a call to obey, or a call to obedience. Look at the very first verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment, okay, every command that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Okay, God calls his people, in light of their change and time of transition, to listen to what he says and to do it. Not just to in one ear and what the other, oh, that's a good idea, but actually to follow what God has commanded. Now, at this point, there are some traps for us to avoid, because as we read the Bible, we're going to recognize that there's a lot of commands. When God says, obey all the commands, the whole commandment that I command you today, every single command, you need to follow it. And as we flip through the Bible, whether Old Testament, New Testament, we recognize there are a lot of commands. There's so many commands, in fact, in the Scriptures, and that for those who come and who kind of peer in the window of Christianity and try to understand what's it about, all they hear is do's and don'ts. They think that Christianity is like every other religion. A long list of do's and don'ts. And God says, do this and don't do that. And do this and don't do that. And they think it's some moralistic scheme that if you do these things, then God is going to reward you. Okay? And you can see how it can be taken from this very first verse. But that can't be, as we consider the whole chapter, what God is talking about here. Christianity and biblical people here following God in the Old Testament was never the fact that you do all these things and then God is going to reward you with salvation. Rather, the call here is to obey God because we trust him, because we rely on him, because we have faith in him. Obedience follows salvation. Think about the people here. They have been saved. They've been redeemed from the land of Egypt, from bondage. And they were given the law after they were redeemed so that they could live and so they could follow God. And so here, obedience, and we're going to see it unpacked in this whole chapter, obedience flows from faith. That is, we trust God. We see that he's merciful. We see that he's all-powerful. We see that he's great. We see that he's a loving father. And the instructions he gives to us are for our good. And so we trust him. And we trust him enough to obey what he says. And so faith really flows into obedience. God hates external obedience. God hates the, I'm just going to do this thing. I don't have a heart that loves him. I don't have a heart that trusts him. I don't want to do it. I'm just going to do it. God hates that. In fact, this whole chapter is going to remind us here what God has done, such that knowing who he is, we can trust him and trust him enough to obey when he says to go, obey when he says to stay, obey when he says to do this or do that. He also gives a promise here, or statement. He says, the whole command that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Okay? There's another trap here, because God says, I want you to obey these commands so that you can live and so you can multiply. And so some people see all these commands and they see this so that, and they think, ah, if I do these things, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be prosperous. And so they have this idea of a prosperity theology. And so God has given these commands that are kind of like a recipe that you put in the right ingredients and you mix it the right way. You set it the right temperature and voila, you have all these blessings and riches because you followed God's instructions. And God acts like a genie to give us the things that we mix up in our recipe of good works. But again, this is a misunderstanding of what God is saying here in this chapter. Okay, he hasn't given us a list of do's and don'ts so that we can be rewarded with eternal life. He hasn't given us a list of do's and don'ts so that we be rewarded with riches and comfort. Rather, this is an expression that God, as a good God, in the instructions and the commands that he has given to us, they're for our good. Commands and God's instructions for us are not a burden and shackles so that we would walk around this earth with no joy because God says no fun is no good. You can't have fun. So you don't do that. Okay? No, God is a good God, and the instructions that he's given to us are actually for our good. And so they actually compel us to obey him because we recognize, like a good father, he's given us certain restrictions to keep us from evil. And he's given us certain commands so that we would live righteously and live a pleasing and well-purposed life. Okay, so we don't obey God because then we're going to get something from return, but rather these instructions are given to us so that we'd see that God is a good God and that we would follow him and trust him. And out of that trust, faith, and reliance, we would trust him enough to obey what he says. Okay, that's the first thing. Call to obedience in this chapter. The second thing I want to highlight is really a call to rely on God. A call to rely on him, to have faith in him, to remember him and what he has said. Look at verses 2 through 6. We'll read those ones again. God says, "You shall remember the whole way, every way, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Okay, these verses, verses 2 to 6, further elaborate what he's already said in verse number 1. In that we are to rely on God. We're to remember God's goodness and his faithfulness. Remember that he's like a loving father. So therefore, follow his commands because they're for your good. Some of the ways that God wants Israel to remember the things that he has done. His provision and care in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, God says, "I provided you manna for food. Clothing didn't wear out. Shoes or sandals didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. I cared for you in the wilderness." Not only does he want them to remember God's provision and his care, but he wants to remember that he humbled them because he wanted them to rely on him. God wanted his people not to be self-sufficient, but to be God-sufficient. That's a word that I could say. He said his purpose not only was to humble them, but was to test what was in the heart. Okay, circumstances, those are difficult ones, do not make us sin or make us obey, but rather they test so often. They're like a squeeze, and they squeeze us, and whatever is inside of us is going to be squeezed out, whether that's good or evil. And so God says this time of testing was to squeeze you, was to test you, to see what was in your heart. You know, we can see that today. So often we want to change our circumstances whenever sin is exposed in our life. You know, so often you can hear, I was never an angry person until I had children. You know, the children have made me angry, right? I never was angry before then. Or you could say, I never was so bitter until I was married. You know, my spouse's fault. That's why I'm like this. I wasn't so cranky. It was my age, okay? And so we can look at our circumstances, and we can point to things and say, they've caused me to sin. But those circumstances have just been opportunities to squeeze out the sin that was already in your heart, that just wasn't there. So God says, I've used the wilderness, wanderings, to test you, to see what was in your heart. All of this, his purpose to humble them, to test them, to care for them, was to show that he was like a loving father who was discipline. That's what he says in verse number 5. He says, know then. Remember these things, he says. And then he says in verse 5, know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Okay? That's what God is doing in times of plenty and in times of not very much, like in the wilderness. He's being like a loving father who's disciplining us. He's not a God who has us like these little bugs and he's plucking off the wings and plucking off the legs and doing mean things to us like some little boy might do. He's not a bully, but rather he's doing these things, even bringing hardship into our lives so that he can bring tender discipline and trust him and to follow him. this leads to our obedience. Verse 6, it says, so you shall keep the commands of the Lord. His discipline is leading to our obedience, to our following Him, to our trusting Him. And for those of us here who have had discipline in our lives, whether it's through our father or others, and we've been pained by it, it's never been pleasant at the time, but now we can look back on it and say, I'm so thankful, it was so worth it to be disciplined in that way. And God says, I was disciplining you in the wilderness. Now the goal in all of these things, in His fatherly discipline, was to show us that we rely on Him. Look at verse number 3. He humbled you, and He let you hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is, we rely on Him. We rely on Him for our survival, for our life. And we can think in our day and age, well, I don't rely on God for my food. You know, I don't have this manna come from heaven. I go to Superstore. I go to Costco. But what God is saying here is that our very lives come from His words. He sustains us. And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you know it or not, God and His words sustain us. And so we are to recognize this and to rely on Him, to honor Him and praise Him for what He does in our lives. Okay? So we're to obey Him, we're to trust Him or to rely on Him. And the third thing I want to show here is we're called to trust Him for the future, or for future grace, or future kindness. Verse 7 to 10, if you look at that, those ones again with me. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. So not only does God want you to obey Him and to trust Him enough to obey Him, not only does He want to rely on Him as a good loving Father for provision, for protection, for guidance, but He wants you to look to Him for future grace. He wants you to look to Him for the promises that He has promised you and to believe Him and to step out in faith and to follow Him, knowing that He's going to hold true to those promises. And we're going to bless Him for His goodness and for His kindness. We trust Him not only because He has done something in the past, but He's promised to be faithful in the future. And so we trust Him for His faithfulness. And we go forward in faith, trusting Him for future grace. And so these 10 verses, a call to obedience, a call to rely on God, and then a call to trust Him for future grace. Now the next 10 verses in this chapter speak the same truths, but in a more of negative fashion. We've been called to remember God, to rely on God, to trust in Him, to obey Him. And the next 10 verses are going to warn us, don't forget God, don't disobey Him, don't live for yourself and be self-sufficient and not dependent on God. Because what's coming in the future, as God is going to unpack in this chapter, is not a time of testing in terms of in the wilderness. You know, the test of the wilderness is complete. And now what's before them is the test of prosperity. And how are they going to fare in prosperity? Okay, the wilderness test was to humble them, was to discipline them, was to cause them to rely on God for everything, for provision, for protection, to see that they must obey Him because He's a good and loving Father. And now they're about to enter the test of prosperity. And are they going to remember God? Are they going to bless Him? Are they going to continue to rely on Him? And so this is the coming test. Look with me at Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20. God says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Doesn't this passage describe so easily what we can fit into today in our Western society? The test not of the wilderness wanderings, not test not of having scarcity, having lack of food, a lack of provision, but the test of prosperity. That we have so much, and because we have so much and so plenty, it's easy to forget God. And so God here is warning them about this coming test of prosperity. Now this test of prosperity, there's three things quickly I want to mention that is going to test the people. The first thing is, prosperity can reveal a forgetfulness of God. Okay? Prosperity can reveal that we do not have God as front and center. You know, that is when we're not receiving our daily food literally from God, suddenly we can just forget him and just live our lives without him. It's an ignorance of who he is and how he works. And so this verse commands us here. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Verse 14 says, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Prosperity can lead us to complete forgetfulness of God and the good gifts that he has given to us. You may have seen this over the Christmas holidays. You give a gift to a young child. They're so excited to get that gift. They open that up and, wow, it's just what I wanted. And so the whole morning, if you let them, they would just be at this gift, completely ignorant of those persons who have bought this for them. No thank you, no acknowledgement. It's just they're completely absorbed in the gift and they've completely neglected the giver. And so we look at a child and we say, well, that's immature. We need to discipline that. We need to correct that. Certainly don't do that as adult. We make sure that we say thank you. But the thing is, what I realize is as the more and more that I grow up and then we see other people and we see children again and be reminded of these things, is the fact that we're the same, whether we're a child or whether we're adult. It's not that we grow out of these sins. It's that we learn better to mask them. Okay, we can mask our selfishness so it's not so obvious to others. But it's still there. And we still can be so caught up in the gift and forget God who is the giver. And so prosperity is a real test that reveals a heart that is not thankful and is forgetful of God. The second thing prosperity can do, prosperity can reveal pride. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is an expression of pride, of self-sufficiency. I did it. All these possessions I have, you're right, I got it. My smarts, my skills, my work ethic, I've achieved this kingdom for myself, this small little kingdom that I boast about. Now, very few of us would take all the credit for our wealth, and even less of us would be so bold to say, to announce this, I have done this with my wealth, and I've done this with my power and the might of my hand. And again, it's not because we are not proud or boastful, but it's because we learn to mask these things and be more discreet about our pride. And if we think about it this way, consider these questions. Because our actions so often demonstrate what's in our heart. If I was to ask you, how do you receive criticism? How do you receive criticism? Are you good at receiving criticism? How do you react if someone else takes credit for something that you did? How do you respond if someone takes credit for something you did? How do you react when someone questions your judgment or questions a decision that you've made? How do you react if someone questions your experience, your capability, your knowledge, your expertise. Many of us would be quite defensive in these situations. And defensiveness is pride. It's the same thing as boasting. My power and my might have got me this wealth. Although we know that's pride. We know that's a bit excessive. But instead, we tend to withdraw from that outward display of pride, but then anybody questions our might, our power, our knowledge, our expertise, our ability to make decisions, defensiveness comes out and we strike. And so defensiveness is pride. It's a boast in our power and our might. And prosperity, success, can reveal pride, defensiveness, and other sins of self-sufficiency. Okay, that's his coming test of prosperity. The third thing that God mentions here, prosperity can also lead us to the worship of false gods. Verse 19. It says, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. He continues with a severe warning here, but he's warning them about forgetting God and then forgetting God to the point where they're going to worship other gods. Now, the danger that we face in our culture, in our day and age, so often is not the, I'm going to forsake the biblical God, I'm going to forsake Christianity, I'm going to forsake the Word. No, the greater danger for us is by adding the gods of the culture into the mix of our worship of the one true God. You know, we'll worship sports, we'll worship entertainment and other forms of media, and you'll be thinking, well, I don't worship those things. You know, worship simply means just ascribing worth to something. It's worth-ship. It's worth my time. And so if someone is going to spend, you know, 2 hours a day, you know, that's probably a modest estimate, 2 hours a day in front of a screen, you're ascribing to that screen and to that what's on there as worth something. Okay, that is a form of worship. You're saying those 2 hours a day that I spend in front of that screen, I spend it there because it's a worthy thing to do. Because that whatever I'm watching, whatever I'm taking in, promises me something. It promises me escape from my troubles and my pain. It promises me a thrill. It promises me just the ability just to get out of life and just to veg for a while, just to not think. And so it promises us happiness. And so it's so easy to embrace the false gods of the culture around us because they promise things that ultimately are empty promises, but they promise us things and we're so prone to wander and to follow. So in this chapter, we see the test of the wilderness and then the coming test of prosperity that's going to reveal a forgetfulness of God, a self-sufficiency and pride, and going to reveal a propensity to worship false gods. Now, I want to think a little bit before we close on what we can learn from this. Okay, as we've gone through this, there's many things that we can take and learn from that. But more specifically, as we narrow down into our day, our time, our situation, what can we take from Deuteronomy chapter 8? Okay, God is still the same God. We have His commands sitting before us on your laps, on your screens. What must we do? Now, as we read these verses, I mentioned as we read these last 10 verses especially, I believe that prosperity has really tested us as a people in our day and age. And I think that we have failed that test of prosperity. I think in many ways, Western Christianity especially, has forgotten the God of Scripture, has failed to obey His commands, has failed to honor Him, has failed to worship Him, has failed to revere Him and to trust Him in a time of prosperity. In many ways we've grown distant from God. Now why would I say this? What warrant would I give to support this assertion that we in the West have failed the test of prosperity? Well, likely we all have 5 or more Bibles in our home. Right? That's probably a modest estimate. Probably all on your screens and all your devices you have the Word of God. You know, there has never been a time when the Word of God has been more accessible in our language than today. And language all over the world. The Word of God is so very accessible. So we live in a time of prosperity. We even send Bibles all over the world. And certainly this is a good thing. It's a sign of prosperity, a sign of blessing. Yet I believe that we are in a generation for so many Bibles, have so little understanding of what the Bible actually says. There's such a problem of biblical illiteracy, of understanding actually what the Word of God says. We give many Bibles away, but do we even know what it says? Have we even read it? Because when we give a Bible away and we haven't read it ourselves, what are we saying? We're saying, here, you need this. I don't. My life's okay. I'm living prosperously. But you look like you might need this. So here, you take it and you read it. You know, how many professing Christians have read all of the Bible? And when we do read it, are we reading actually to know it? You know, are we reading to obey it? Are we reading it to know God? Do we long to know God? Do we long to relish in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to this earth, who's died and risen again? Do we want to read that over and over again and understand that wondrous mystery that we sung about? Do we yearn to know Him? And so do we take out the book and read? And I think in the West, we'd have to say no. We are, for the most part, in the church. I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about people in the church. We are biblically illiterate. What about prayer? What about prayer? I don't think it's just the low biblical literacy rate in our time of prosperity that has revealed a heart that has wandered from God. I think we look at our world today, we think possessions, yes, we got those. Prayer, no. Have we, in our time of prosperity, stayed dependent and reliant on God in prayer? Does how we pray reflect that we are self-sufficient or God-sufficient? Does it reflect a dependency upon God? Or are we dependent upon ourselves? I think the midweek prayer meeting is exhibit number A in this vein. It's been canceled in most churches, or replaced with more relevant programming that people actually want and they'll come to. You know, whether that's a kids program, whether that's other classes, even cooking classes on a Wednesday night, people will come to. But have a prayer meeting, no one's going to go. And so prayer meetings are canceled, they're replaced with other programming, or they're so sparsely attended. And why is that? It's because in a day of prosperity, I understand that there are some scheduled conflicts that keep people from the midweek prayer meeting, but for the most part, in our time of prosperity, we have forgotten God and forgotten the power of prayer and the necessity of prayer and our dependence upon Him. And so we don't pray. We don't pray. We don't value prayer. And really, it comes down to a lack of faith, a lack of believing in God. We've forgotten Him. We don't believe Him. We don't trust Him. And so lack of prayer comes from a lack of faith. We don't trust Him enough to pray. We don't trust Him enough to obey. We don't trust His power to save, and so we don't pray. We don't trust His power to change hearts, so we don't pray. There's other hard questions we need to ask ourselves in our time of prosperity. We ask ourselves personally, have I ever learned to trust God and His Word in my prosperity? Am I living a life of trusting in God? Do I easily forget God? Do I even know God? Do I know what He's done? Do I know how He's acted? Do I know what He promises to do? Am I trusting the God of Scripture? Am I obeying Him? Do I care for holiness? Do I care for piety and for things that are sacred? Do I care for God? Do I love Him? Or do I love my things that God has given to me? I think we need to come to grips that it's not just Western Christianity. It's not just us in the West who are prosperous. It's not just our nation that we can lay the blame to, but it's us as individuals that have been so prone to wander. It reminds me of the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Don't you feel that? Didn't you feel that these past weeks? As you celebrate with family and friends and gifts and all these things, don't you feel in your heart is prone to wander, prone to forget God? We're there. And for what? What do we forget God for? Trinkets, toys, turkey. We forget God for these things. The giver of all gifts. It's like a kid caught up with that toy. We haven't changed. The giver of all life sits across the room. And we're enamored with these little toys that He's given to us. And we don't even give a word of thank you. A word of acknowledgement. A word of worship and praise to what God has done. I pray that God would expose our forgetfulness, that he would expose our sin, that he would expose our tendency to wander and to see that we failed this test of prosperity. Now, the scriptures do that quite often. They expose our sin, but they don't leave us there. And so I don't want to leave us there this morning with the sin exposed. But where do we go from here? What's the solution? You know, the solution is not to change our circumstances. You know, for those who failed the test of prosperity, the goal is not, I need to go back to the wilderness. Okay, I need to get rid of everything and live like a monk. Okay, changing your circumstances will not change your heart. Okay, we can fail both tests, that of the wilderness and that of prosperity. Circumstances is not the answer. But how do we do that then in this day and age of prosperity? How do we please God? Well, this chapter is all about remembering Him, obeying Him, remember Him, trust Him. So how do we do that today? How do we remember God? How do we cultivate trust and faith and reliance and dependence on Him? A few things that I want to point to here this morning. Firstly, we need to take in the Word. Take in the Word. If we are going to remember God, then we're going to have to know Him. And to know Him, we're going to have to read His Word. That's what He's given us, to know Him. That's the only thing He's given us to know. He's given us His Word such that we might know Him, know His Son whom He has sent, and then knowing Him, we'd have eternal life. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus prayed, eternal life is knowing God and the Son whom He has sent. And we know Him through the Word, and so we must read. Now, we don't just read out of guilt or duty, but rather we need to be motivated to read because we want to know God. Is that your desire this morning, to know God? Is it just to be comfortable and fit in the church and I need to read this or read that because that's what Christians are supposed to do? Or do you hunger and thirst to know God? Do you want to know Jesus Christ? Do you want the divine life of God? You know when he talks about the new birth and that God invades your life and you have new desires and new affections? Do you want those? And do you want those cultivated and kindled? And do you want to set aflame in love and passion for God? Do you want Him? Well, take out the book and read. Consume it. Because this is what it says in verse number 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you want to live? And take in the book. Take it in. Read it. Consume it. Listen to it. Listen to expositional sermons on it. Take in the Word daily so that you might know Him. So that needs to be our motivation and our desire. The second thing you must do, besides taking in the Word, you must pray. If we're going to remember God, we must pray. Even in the act of praying, we're acknowledging God and that He is supreme and sovereign. Prayer, like reading Scripture, is hard work, but I pray that we would not grow faint or weary, that we would trust God and obey Him enough to pray and to give Him thanks for all things. Look at verse number 10, again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, "Bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." That's the instructions that He has in this coming time of prosperity. As things go well for you, bless God, praise Him because it comes from Him. So let's be people of prayer. Thirdly, and finally, we need to trust God enough to obey Him and to worship. Okay, we need to trust God enough to obey and to worship. I'd be doing a disservice to this text and this chapter if I did not put the emphasis on what this chapter has emphasized, on obedience, to actually remember God and to obey what He says. And so we must end here. To trust God enough to obey Him. And as I've tried to argue from this text, obedience flows from trusting Him, from knowing who He is and what He has done, and so we listen to what He says. Now, if I was to tell my boys, say my boys were there, and before them was two doors to go into, and I was standing there behind them as the door sat in front of them, and there was another stranger beside me, and stranger here was telling them, "Boys, you go in that door on the right. It's fun in there. Oh, there's lots of good stuff in there. You want to go in that door." And dad says, "Boys, I want you to go the door in the left, on the left." Now, who are they going to listen to? They're going to listen to their father. And why would they listen to their father? Because they trust him. Because they know him. Because they know that their Father has what's best for them. And so they can trust Him enough to obey. The same thing with our Heavenly Father. We know that the commands that He has given to us are for our good. And so when sin is on our shoulder saying, go into door number two, go into that door on the right, it's going to be fun, you're going to like it, oh, it's so good. And when your Heavenly Father says, no, I want you to go this way, I want you to follow me, we're going to follow Him because we trust Him, because we love Him, because we know He's a good and loving Father. And so this chapter is about trusting God enough to obey Him and trusting Him enough to worship Him. Verse 6 says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him, by trusting Him. And so we cultivate a trust and reliance on God by taking in His word through prayer, through gathering together in this as saints. And so I pray that God would equip us in this coming year through the move down to Texas, that He would keep us remembering who He is, that we'd be feasting on His word, desiring to know Him and to have His life being poured into us so that we would follow Him in obedience, in loving obedience. Let's pray. God, I'm so very thankful for Your word and how You have recorded it for us, for our good, to guide us, to protect us, to keep us, to remind us of Your love and Your fatherly discipline and instruction. Oh God, You are so kind to us. You're so good to us. And we are so prone to wander. And You keep on bringing us back. And we pray that as we consider this coming year, as we consider this time of transition, oh God, that You would move us to cultivate a trust and reliance on You. Help us to hunger for Your word, because we hunger for You. We want to know You. And help us as we trust You and as we rely on You, that obedience would flow naturally from that, that we would trust the things that You tell us to do are for our good and for Your glory. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.